dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, through an understanding of the prophetic word, we recognize that we live in the last days of the dispensation known as the church age. We recognize also that that is characterized by the Laodicean mentality, the rights of the people, that it is a lukewarm period of history that is manifested by a lot of people who give lip service to doctrine but do not follow through with the particulars in respect to the application of the same. These types of believers are nauseating to the Lord. He will reject them at a certain level. Not that they will not be believers or be in heaven, but he has made it plain that he will vomit them out of his mouth, that it is a bad situation spiritually, and that ultimately he is not in favor of it. So we have to avoid all these things, recognizing where we are in history, knowing the doctrine, the ability to think through these things, and to come to solid conclusions with respect to where we are, what we have to do, and what is incumbent upon us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the first thing, having assembled together, is to deal with the sin nature if necessary, to set it aside so that you are not filtering these things through your own warped and distorted ideas, through the lusts of the sin nature. Beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever else is necessary to humble yourself, to make your attention directed towards me and me alone, so that you can profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we know in your plan, for the recognition of where we are in the prophetic scheme of things, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, that we do not have time to waste, that we have to pay much closer attention to these things, lest at any time we let any of them slip. We recognize that you provide all the support that is necessary under grace so that we can achieve the objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 7 under the principle of the essence of God with respect to the unity and trinity of God as related to the divine essence. It is clearly set forth in the scripture that there is only one God, that he has one essence, that it is not divided in any way, that he is a singular deity, but exists in the nature of three persons. I listened and have listened to before the stupidity of the cosmos and human viewpoint that man dreamed God up because he needed something to believe in. Well, why would you dream this up? Why would you dream up a deity that is singular in essence and yet plural in his person? I don't think man would dream that up. I don't think it's anything man would think of. I think the reality is that God revealed this, of course, and that it is all true from the divine viewpoint, and that man is simply challenged to accept it by faith and believe it. So we've clearly seen, it's set forth very clearly in the scriptures, that God is one. There is not a plurality of gods. Two, it's also set forth clearly in the scripture that there are three persons within the Godhead that have distinct personalities. And again, as we have seen, function within, even in the Godhead, a chain of command. There is distinctions to be made. That God is recognized as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been looking at this concept of the Trinity, of course, which is not a term that is used in the Scripture. The term Trinity is not, quote, biblical, but it is biblical in the sense that it is true. You don't have to use terms that are only found in the Bible in order to communicate. And this is one of those terms that has been used throughout Christendom for many, many years to denote this plurality of personalities within the same distinct essence of the Godhead. So the Trinity here is taught in the Old Testament, as we have seen. In point four, we wrap this one up Thursday. Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. There was the Yahweh in heaven that rained down fire and brimstone, and then there was the Yahweh that rained fire and brimstone, or fire, rather, from the Lord out of heaven, and the Yahweh that was raining fire and brimstone from the earth. That was the source of the destruction of the cities of the plain. Yahweh has a son, as we saw. The Holy Spirit is distinguished from God also very early on in the Genesis record. Plural pronouns are used of God, us, we, all of that. Three distinct persons, again, are in view, the two we looked at last in Isaiah 48 and 61:1. So five, beyond this, the revelation of the angel of the Lord teaches a plurality, at a minimum, a duality within the Godhead. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh, Genesis 16, 7 through 13. And the angel of the Lord, essentially, is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. It is always God the Son. It is never anybody else. And the angel of the Lord simply stopped appearing after the first advent. There's no more record of it. But he appeared after or up until that time. But once the deity of God the Son was united with the perfect humanity of Jesus, then this ceased. He is no longer, in that regard, free to manifest himself. Genesis 16:7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? As if he didn't know. He always knows. Again, God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't have the information. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you are, where you're coming from, where you're going, all those things. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. I'm rebelling against authority and I'm running in the opposite direction because I don't like the way my authority acted, so therefore I'm free to do whatever the hell I want. No, you're not. But the angel of the Lord pulls her up short and said, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. I will. So the angel of the Lord has to be God. Angels don't have the power. There's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that angels have the power to make these types of promises. There's no other recorded instance, or that they do it. I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many of the count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, he will be a wild ass of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. He's the father of the modern day Arabs. This is their dad, as it were. And so you wonder why they are the way they are, why they're these barbaric, warfaring type people that are constantly looking for a fight. Well, here we got it. We got the prophecy. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. Or better yet, really, I think in the Hebrew, if I remember right, I think it's, you are a God who is seen. And she was stunned. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And she recognized that it was God. And so the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Genesis 16 there, also Genesis 22, 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. There's no question. I mean, the text is very plain here. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. There, Genesis 22:15 through 19, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And also Exodus 3, 1 through 4, this is the appearance there to Moses. Now, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And by the way, this is all on the western edge of the Arabian Peninsula. This is not over in Sinai as it has been taught and suggested for many years. And this is on the western side of the Arabian Peninsula. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord there is God. Again, the text is pretty plain here. You can't really get around it unless you do some fancy song and dance to try to explain this away. Well, be the angel of Yahweh is also distinguished from Yahweh. Here in Genesis 24:7. So you have what would appear, at a certain level, we might say, contradictory issues. Well, if you understand the Trinity, they're not contradictory. Again, they're complementary. These truths are all designed to teach one truth, and that is that God is one in essence, but three in person. Genesis 24:7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house. From my house and the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And the idea here is the angel of the Lord is going before him, and he is distinguished from God also. But he is still, as we know in the other passages, he is God. Exodus 23:20 also. Here the Lord promising, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Well, clearly angels don't forgive sins. Only God can do that. And yet this angel is distinguished here from God, yet he has the power to forgive sins. Numbers 22:31. So again, if you know, for the atheist out there, for the critic, for the skeptic, the naysayer, they just look at all this and say, well, this is confusing, it doesn't make sense, and all that. And we just recognize simply by faith that it does make sense. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh, but he's different from Yahweh. So while they're the same, they're different. That is the nature of the Trinity. 22:31 here in Numbers. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. The Father essentially opens his eyes, and he sees the manifestation there, the theophany of the Son, the angel of the Lord, is standing there. Of course, he had his sword drawn, and he bowed all the way to the ground, I'll bet. Want to fight? Yeah, well, let's get it on. Yeah, no, he doesn't want to fight anymore. Suddenly, Balaam wants to, he wants to straighten up. He's like Job there at the end of the book after he'd run his mouth for quite a while. I know he's out of fellowship and he'd had a tough time, and I can appreciate that. But then God shows up and says, hey, you want to talk? Now let's see what you got to say. Job, I don't want to talk. I've said too much already. So, but that's the thing, once God smites some of these people, gives them one upside the head, or they see he's fixing to, as we would say in Oklahoma, he's fixing to, then they don't want to play anymore. They want to pull their horns in all of a sudden. Now, well, that's at least good credit to them, that they at least humble themselves and not go on acting like idiots. But, and other than that, then God may have to deal with them another way. Zechariah, the last one here, 1:12. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of the armies, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking to him with gracious words, comforting words. And the angel of the Lord here is seen, the Father and the Son, having this conversation, we might say, with respect to, and this is all to draw attention that the 70 years is at an end, and that Jerusalem is going to be restored, as per the prophecy of Jeremiah. So, this same truth is taught in the New Testament in a number of places. Matthew 28:19 alludes to the Trinity in what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as far as we know, I mean, people have waffled on this issue, but I see nothing in the New Testament to convince me that water baptism is still not a valid ritual. It is just that. It is a ritual. But it has not been rescinded at any point. Paul practiced it. Peter practiced it, alluded to it. Stephen practiced it there, Philip rather, with the Ethiopian eunuch. So there's nothing I've seen that it has been rescinded. It does not add to salvation, obviously. It doesn't do anything other than it is a statement of faith in Christ, a visual representation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a ritual. Doesn't really do it for you. See, some groups out there, they teach, yeah, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Say Church of Christ. I remember that when I went through that organization. And they get very legalistic about it, too. They don't just say, you know, if you aren't baptized, you aren't saved. If you aren't baptized right, you aren't saved. I remember when I was going to that organization, they baptized me one night. I wasn't even a believer, but that didn't bother. It didn't slow them down. Don't let that get in your way. Wasn't even a believer. And some guy, one wise guy, notices, well, you know, when they baptized you, part of your elbow didn't go under. You wouldn't want to get up to heaven and find out, you know, that your elbow kept you out. I've done worse than that. No, but so they rebaptized me. So that's how goofy it can get. I mean, not recognizing the difference between a ritual and reality. And so they rebaptized me. I still wasn't saved. Didn't matter, but, you know. I've been baptized about 6 times. Yeah. None of them got me salvation. But the idea here is that I've never seen this rescinded. People have taught you don't. It isn't a ritual. It was a command. I don't see him saying don't do it anymore. I think it would be plain if he didn't want us to do it. So we engage in that ritual, just as we engage, the only other ritual, of course, being the Lord's table. Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where the Trinity is referred to. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But again, and you see these principles here of grace, love, and fellowship all stem from unity. A unity within the Godhead, of course. And then the fellowship of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, is fellowship. It is a unity that exists because you embrace the same truths, no matter what you are personally and all that, where you are in terms of spiritual growth. You're loyal to the same doctrine. 2 Corinthians 13:14 and 1 Peter 1:2. So this is taught throughout the Scriptures. It is no secret. There's nothing in the New Testament, however, that has said God is not one. As Paul had alluded to there to the Corinthians, we know there's just one God. We know there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, this is why they were chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. There you have all three members of the Godhead referenced within this one verse. So this is taught in the New Testament. 7, the attributes and actions of deity are all ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we saw there with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie, why have you tested the Spirit? Lying to the Holy Spirit is viewed as a punishable offense. So obviously it must be God. And of course, Ananias was struck dead on the spot. And then Sapphira came in and tried to dissimulate, tried to pretend she was something she wasn't. And they called her on the carpet for it. Said, look, we know, why don't you come clean? So she came clean. God killed her too. And then everybody was afraid all of a sudden. Nobody wanted to mess around anymore. Yeah, well, you smite a few of them, cast out the scoffers, dissension ceases. And the same thing's true throughout the Bible. You see this go out repeatedly. There would be these miracles where God would intervene in judgment, and all of a sudden, it's like a child after they get spanked, they pull in their horns. They don't want to push the boundaries any longer. Well, Ananias and Sapphira pushed them a little too far, obviously, and so lying to the Holy Spirit was viewed as a criminal offense. So, eight, without seeking to oversimplify matters, the Father is often seen to be the planner. Let us create man in our image. He seems to instigate. The Son is seen as the executor. That's Yahweh Elohim. You have in Genesis, you have Elohim, you have Yahweh Elohim, and you have the Spirit of Elohim, Ruach Elohim. And so, and the Holy Spirit is seen as the revealer of the plan. In Genesis 2:4, this describes the actual work of creation, which is attributed to Yahweh Elohim. And is also consistent with what we see in New Testament revelation with respect to the fact that God the Son created all things. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. And so that is very consistent. For this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made earth and heaven. And it talks about various things He did and, how things weren't, as it were, they weren't working until He puts everything into motion. The creation was there, but as we see, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had sprouted. It was like everything's there, it's dormant. It's like Adam when He created his body. He's laying there perfectly physically formed in all respects, a perfect physical human specimen, but yet there's no life in Him. He's in that regard, just laying there. And so everything, until God springs things into action, puts things into motion, the creation, in a sense, was just dormant, just set there, until He was ready to do it. And so Yahweh Elohim, of course, is seen as the executor who does all the work, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the plan, Luke 2:26. And again, just for the sake of trying to keep it somewhat simple, these distinctions seem to hold. The Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit reveals. And that's His job. And He gets, as it were, of the three members of the Godhead, He gets the least press, we might say. But there's no, jealousy or, oh, I wish I was the Son so I could get more Bible time. The Spirit's mentioned and all that, but you're commanded to pray to the Father through the Son, but you're never commanded to pray to the Holy Spirit. You get around, I've also been exposed to a bunch of the holy rollers out there. Dear Holy Spirit, I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that you're supposed to do that. I don't know that there's anything wrong with talking to the Spirit, but when the protocol of prayer is addressed, it's you pray to the Father. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Luke 2:26 here, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. So he got this little twix from the Spirit. He didn't figure it out from studying the Bible. He didn't figure it out any other way. God, the Holy Spirit, just revealed it to him. And so he knew that he wasn't going to die until he seen the Messiah. And he gets to one of the deals here, part of his phase two blessing, right at the end of his life, is he gets to hold the Messiah in his arms and recognizes this is the salvation of Israel. And the doctrine in his soul must have been incredible. I mean, I can't imagine what he was thinking. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:10, that was Simeon there. First Corinthians 2:10. And again, this is a passage that hasn't, in some ways, I don't feel, been treated fairly because it's largely been, misunderstood. As has 1 Corinthians 3 in that regard. But, you teach things long enough and hard enough and dogmatic enough, and by God, they become right. Even if the interpretation is as flawed as all get out. You just be dogmatic about it, and people will come to believe it. Well, let's not let the text get in the way, for goodness sake. So this is one that's been taught that it's about SG3. It's not about SG3. It's about the wisdom of God. It's about doctrine. It's about how God reveals doctrine. It has nothing to do, in some sense, with SG3. Now, again, is there an application to be made here that there are things eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into the fantasy of man? Yeah. Yeah, but in context, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them. What? All the things he's prepared. In context, he's not talking about SG3. He's talking about the revelation of the knowledge that we get through the working of the Holy Spirit. And us, of course, in context, would be Paul and his fellow communicators. And then Paul said, and God revealed them to us, and I'm here to teach you. And that's the way it works. We, as he says in verse 6, do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. And he says his message is consistent with all these things. All the revelation that he has and all that. We speak, verse 7, God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, of course, they wouldn't have done what they did. And in many cases, of course, people's actions betray their lack of understanding. Their lack of commitment to certain principles of the truth, to certain principles of doctrine. So if they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known about this, they wouldn't have killed the Messiah. For to us, verse 10 now, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He is revealed here, again, to be the revealer of the plan. That is his function within the Godhead. And as we see, the Son is always viewed as being subservient to the Father. He doesn't act of his own volition, we might say. The Spirit is always seen being subservient to the Father and the Son. I will send you another comforter. And he goes out, and the Spirit of truth, which I will send to you. And then later on he says, the Father will send the Spirit. Well, who sends it? Well, the Father and the Son both send it. The Holy Spirit, of course, and that's another whole issue I don't want to get off and spend a whole lot of time on, but the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some impersonal force. He's a person just like the Father and the Son is. He's not just some mindless sort of thing out there. The Holy Spirit is referred to grammatically by a neuter pronoun sometimes because the word spirit, pneuma, in the Greek, at least in the Greek anyway, the word spirit is neuter in gender. But this is grammatical gender. This doesn't mean, the spirit's a thing. The word desert is feminine. It doesn't mean the desert's a woman. So grammatical gender is not to be confused with sexual gender. And the Holy Spirit will be referred to with a neuter pronoun because the word spirit is neuter. But he's also sometimes referred to with a masculine pronoun. Why? Because he is viewed as masculine. That's another whole thing that's true both of God and of angels. There is no femininity, we might say, in any of this. All the angels are male. God's always viewed as male. So when you read this, or, tell me all your thoughts on God, I'd really like to meet her. Yeah, well, you go. Good luck. When you meet that female God, let me know how it works out for you. Because God's always viewed as male. He's never referred to as a female. And God is the initiator in all things. Males are generally viewed as the initiators, and females are viewed as the responders. Well, again, the Holy Spirit is referred to by both neuter and masculine pronouns. Why? Because masculine, he is male in that regard. In the sense that a spirit can be male. And neuter because the word pneuma is neuter. So you have both. But you have to be sensitive to that and understand that when you're approaching the text. Well, 9, these personality distinctions are eternal and are not in conflict with the unity of God. So they'll always be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We saw that at the very end there of the book of Revelation. They both, the Father and the Son, sit on the Spirit, the throne, or the Father and the Son, yes, are sit on the throne, and the Spirit's not mentioned. But are we to conclude he's disappeared? No, he's still there. Like I said, he just doesn't get the press that the Father and the Son get in some ways. I don't think he's unhappy. I don't think it bothers him. Okay, eight here now, categories of false or anti-theistic theories. People who suggest either that there is no God, or they advance some false system about God that is not correct. And simply put, you can be a weirdo, you can advance anything you want. If you've believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, you're saved. And many of these people are saved. It's not that all these false or anti-theistic theories even come out of unsaved people necessarily. As we saw there in 1 Timothy 4, it's very clear that certain people depart from the truth, from the strict, straight, and narrow of doctrine. And why? Because they're influenced by demons. Demons have a hold over them. And they become captive to these demons. Now, they're still believers. That's very clear. And Paul says, you know, that's why you try to as much as possible. Look, you want to try to recover them from the snare of the devil. They're trapped. They're trapped in Satan's viewpoint at whatever level. They've rejected certain principles of the divine viewpoint. Well, something fills that void. It doesn't just stay void. It's very difficult to maintain a vacuum in nature. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And the reason is obviously things tend to seep in, seep out, and all that. So when people reject the truth at a certain level, something's going to fill that, most likely. Especially if they've got any kind of a religious streak to them at all. Something's going to fill that, and it'll be something wrong, most likely. It won't be the truth. They're not going to go back in some cases. No, they'll go back to something else. So, again, don't assume when you run across these things, oh, well, this guy's an unbeliever because he says this. No, he may not be. He may be a believer, just he may be very misguided under demonic influence and all that. And we aren't really told, again, if you remember when we studied 1 Timothy 4, we aren't told how the demons get this done. My deal is they're walking around behind people whispering in their ears. That's just my take on it. I mean, not physically, audibly. But they're planting thoughts. And if you don't watch your mind, that's why are we under the whole deal of taking every thought captive? Well, because we're in a warfare, and the warfare is one of viewpoint. And if the thoughts aren't ridden herd on at some level, anything can pop in there. And you have to be aware of it. Obviously, you know, probably, how many thoughts go through your head on a daily basis? All kinds of thoughts. Some of them, you know, you're standing in line and something says, you know, kill the guy next to you. Well, maybe not. I've never thought that. Like Kingpin. Who are you talking to, psycho? Well, but thoughts pop in there. You know, you've had thoughts that are sinful in nature, and you reject them because you think, hey, that's sinful. No, I'm not supposed to think that. And quickly, you just reject it and you move on. And then other times, you may have a thought and you may not reject it. But where did the thought come from? If we're not in any sort of danger, then why all these commands to think the right things, to focus your mind on the right things, and all of that? Because you're in a warfare. It's a warfare of viewpoint. And depending on which viewpoint you embrace, ultimately determines what you're going to become. Because the fact is, and everybody has pretty well concluded on this one, that you become like that which you worship. Whatever it is you worship. You worship your own ego, well, we know what you'll be like. The big giant head. So categories of false or anti-theistic theories. Again, these are advocated by both believers and unbelievers. Many have advocated systems of belief that are in contradiction to the truth of strict Trinitarian monotheism. That is our doctrine. Trinitarian monotheism. That's not probably a word you're going to use a lot out there in conversation, but you should be familiar with what they mean and how to use them and what they point to. B, all these systems are satanic viewpoint, human viewpoint, that proceeds from the sin nature or a combination of the two. And we don't know to what extent, again, demons influence people, but we do know they can take believers captive. But something has already happened within that believer for that to happen. That's another whole thing. As Paul pointed out there, what they should have been paying attention to over here, they quit looking at, and they started looking over here, and then they wandered away from the faith. They wandered away from the strict, straight, and narrow of doctrine, as it's been delivered to us, the faith once delivered to all the saints. So the reality is I was taught doctrine at a certain level, a certain way to do things, how to approach things, and all that. And I've seen it works. And so, no, we're not going to deviate from it. If you want to deviate, go somewhere else and deviate. I don't care. But you're not going to deviate here. We're going to stick with the straight and narrow of what we've been taught. And the reality is, if you don't, you'll go wandering off. Wandering away from the faith. And this also points to the fact, as we taught when we taught 1 Timothy, these people were sound in the faith at one time. They had it together. And they wandered off from that. And I've seen that repeatedly throughout my history in the angelic conflict. Even as when I was a fundy, you would see people going south. And you'd think, well, why are they doing this? You know, why aren't they, you know, they used to be kind of gung-ho, and they're not so gung-ho anymore. Now they're gung-ho for this thing over here. Well, what changed? Well, something changed. I don't know. But something changed within them. Obviously, they began to embrace wrong things, to put their mind on wrong things. I had this guy, me and him were close friends for a long time. Sound in doctrine, sound as anybody I knew. Absolutely squared away as far as I could tell. I had great fellowship on the same wavelength. And then all of a sudden, he began to espouse his weird things. I start hearing weird things come out of him. And little things at the beginning. You know, what do you think of, you know, Charles Swindoll? I think he's an idiot. I've listened to him. I think he's an idiot. And this is Swindoll, by the way. He's one of those guys that was exposed to the doctrine through theme and came to reject it. Well, he filled it up with something else, of course. Well, I think James Dobson does some good work. Focus on the family. Focus on this. Yeah. No. Focus on the family. These are just simply parachurch organizations. When did you start embracing parachurch organizations? This isn't what we were taught. This isn't the strict, straight, and narrow of the truth. And then he began to, you know, more and more things crept in, and he deviated and deviated and deviated, and now he's gone. Completely off the radar screen. And I guarantee you, feels justified in his own mind. I guarantee you he feels justified. He thinks he's correct. Still till today, I'll bet you money. I haven't talked to him in a long time. But, you know, it was one of those deals too. And when people start to do all this, you don't have to separate from them so much. They're ready to separate from you. They want to get away from it. The strict, straight, and narrow makes them uncomfortable after a point. Well, and maybe, and who knows? Who knows what's going on? Some people, I've watched them over the years, certain things in class that go against them. Certain teachings, certain doctrines. They weren't checking their STA in this area, and every time the doctrine had come up, it just grated. It was like a rasp on them, just filing them down. And well, you're only going to take that for so long. I mean, you really are. Either you're going to orient and adjust, or you're going to get ground down. Because the doctrine isn't going to change. And we're not going to start soft pedaling it. So I've watched, you know, you see all these responses, and you see people that, you know, one time that you had fellowship with them and they were great, and then they start to deviate and they go off on some tangent, and then pretty soon again they're off the radar screen and they're gone. And so what causes all this? Well, my view is it's either human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, or a combination of the two gets into their head. And I guarantee you when they go off, they feel justified. They feel that they're correct. And so our job is to try to win them back to the extent that they can be won back. If you run across a person like that, give them the divine viewpoint. Tell them get back in class. Get their act together. And grow up. Quit being a baby. And that's it. But they're taken captive. That's one of the things we're told there in 2 Timothy 2. They're taken captive by him to do his will. And they end up just fulfilling the will of Satan is all they do. Rather than fulfilling the divine viewpoint. Well, see, these systems are designed to delude man, destroy him, and rob God of the glory due to him. D, the first one, of course, most familiar probably to most everybody, is atheism. This system advocates the outright lie, there is no God. And as we know, what did the psalmist say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he really believes that. When to say it in your heart means you fundamentally embrace it. There's no God. Some people actually embrace that. Now, they know it's not true. That's the irony of all this. Deep down, they know it's not true. But they've embraced it to the point where they've blotted out anything that anything that would contradict that. So there is no God. One logical corollary of this system is evolution. Since one has to explain physical existence. I mean, we're here. Pinch yourself and see if it hurts. And we know we're here. We know we exist. You have to explain how we got here. That's a question that's plagued the human race for a long time. Well, and it's interesting. One man has suggested that Satan was the first evolutionist. Satan had to come to believe something. He either had to believe what God revealed, which he's chosen not to do, obviously. And so where does this come from, the idea there is no God? Well, clearly this is a satanic doctrine. There is no choice. I mean, only Satan would advocate this. And then, of course, he feeds it to mankind via various means. So three, those who espouse this truth often move into nihilism, which is the doctrine that nothing exists. Well, we can't explain it. And so there is no truth. And the nihilists are, and I can't think of nihilists without thinking, you know, of the Big Lebowski. the nihilists. Well, they're into nothing accounts, nothing matters, you know, so just do whatever you want. That's one of the doctrines that flows out of that. Is just do whatever you want because it doesn't make any difference. Nothing exists, and you don't exist really anyway, so what difference does it make? So then, obviously, morals, scruples, all these things go out the window with the nihilistic view of things. Well, four others move into hedonism, which is the teaching that pleasure is the sole purpose for existence. Well, Solomon's answered that, hadn't he? He's tried hedonism. He tried giving himself everything. Any pleasure my eyes beheld, I gave it to him. Anything my heart desired, it was mine. And every pleasure known to man, money, power, fame, sex, all these things, entertainment, whatever tripped his trigger, he did. And guess what? He didn't find it satisfactory. Well, five, atheism leads to anarchy in morals and ethics. Anarchy is an end result of a lot of false teaching. What you get into is this complete rejection of authority. Because, let's face it, if there is no God, then there is no authority. Everybody is their own final God, their own final say on everything. And so you end up with a lot of anarchy. You end up with chaos. And chaos is, certainly reigns out there, that's a fact. It's chaotic. Why? Well, in many cases, because they reject these basic fundamental doctrines like the existence of God. Agnosticism, this is the theory that suggests one cannot know anything with absolute certainty about God's existence or his person. This is based on the belief that the metaphysical is beyond the limits of reason. So if we can't see it, we can't know it. So therefore, nothing exists that we can't see. Okay. Show me electricity. No? Can't show it to me today. Show me wind. No, I can't see any wind. You can show me the effects of electricity, you can show me the effects of wind, but you can't show me either one, as it were. And show me God. Well, okay. So and if we can't see it, we can't know it. If it's beyond the pale of human reason and empiricism, what's observable and viewable and all that, then it can't be known. Well, that's wrong. It's just flat wrong. There are many things that would refute this. I don't see the planet Pluto. Do you? Do you think it exists? Have you ever seen it? But do you think it exists? So, again, there are so many things that would refute this. It's another form of nonsense that's paraded around as a viable way of thinking. It's not viable. It's not even logical. Two, this theory denies the inspiration of the divine revelation found in the Bible and refuses to address evidence that is available. Not only do they reject what the Bible says, clearly says, there is evidence available of all kinds of things. I mean, now you look at the absolute plethora of creatures out there. I was watching a nature show yesterday in between the golf. It's the British Open, come on. Champion golfer of the year. There's this little octopus about the size of a golf ball. I'm sorry, that's what they said, the size of a golf ball. And he's no bigger than that. He lives off the coast of northern Australia and over in that region of the world. And this little octopus has a little beak. And this little octopus doesn't, you know, suck and kill its prey. What happens is when it gets angry or threatened, whatever, it's got these little blue sacks on it, ink sacks. And it doesn't eject ink. It just starts glowing bright blue to let you know, get away. And this thing's about this big. And it emits a potent neurotoxin that one bite from this thing will kill a man in 45 minutes. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, wow, that's weird. How'd that evolve? That was strange. I mean, it's more deadly by far than a cobra and various other creatures that are known to be deadly. And it's not very big. And I've never seen it or heard of it before. But it was fascinating. And I was thinking, how do you believe in evolution and look at that? I mean, and then once the danger passes, it goes back, the little rings turn black again. But it is a neon blue, bright neon blue. I mean, very impressive. And I was looking at that and I thought, how do you even believe evolution and look at that? I mean, this is incredible. This is so unique that I'd never even heard of it. And I've been to 3 county fairs and a hog calling. So the idea is that you look around at the absolute variety out there in creation, and unbelievable. Well, so there's all sorts of evidence that they deny they won't even look at. Three, this results in a lack of objective standards concerning what is right or wrong. Again, anarchy is one of the logical results. When you start getting into false doctrine, very often you end up in anarchy. It may be a slow path, it may be a circuitous path, but you'll end up in anarchy. Because eventually, you become your own final say-so on everything. And there is no one to whom, in a sense, you have to answer. Because that's just the way it is. Well, F, polytheism. One, this theory advocates the belief that there exists a plurality of gods. Okay, so there's not one God. Polytheism, too, distributes the perfections and functions of the eternal God among a plurality of limited gods. And all these gods, by the way, by their very nature, polytheism, if you study Greek or Roman mythology and all that, and their system of gods, you know, essentially these gods are also viewed as being very petty and jealous, and they hate one another, and they have these little, you know, it's like a big soap opera with gods, though. And they're doing this and that, and they're mean to people, and they don't have any problem with jamming them up, and do all sorts of weird stuff. And in some ways, you know, you'll see this, for instance, in particularly like the ancient Egyptian gods. They would take, you know, the perfections of God, essentially, and divide it up among, there was a god of the atmosphere, a god of waters, a god of the sun, and all the various things out there. Well, they had tons of gods. And so, but these gods are all less than the, quote, God of the Bible. They don't have his qualities. They don't manifest, you know, his qualities in any way. They're far more limited in what they do and what they even can do. And they check, they're, you know, a bunch of checks and balances within God, so they can, you know, no one God can get too powerful. Although Zeus was sort of viewed as the king of the gods. And he kind of had the final say-so, but not really. In various things. Three, this system must result in confusion and a complete lack of objective confidence, since one could never know if they had a relationship with the correct God. I mean, if there really were, let's say, just pick a number, 50 gods, well, how would you know which one you better worship if you're going to get to heaven? What if you pick the wrong God? Oh, bummer. You got one shot in 50. That's a 2% chance of getting the right God. And that's if you only got 50 gods. What if you got hundreds? You got less than a 1% chance of getting the right God. And so, again, how could anyone, and no one could dogmatically say anything then. Because, well, you're just worshiping one God. I worship another. So my God and your God, they aren't the same. I remember one time somebody said this, I don't like your God. That's okay. I'm sure he's threatened. I'm sure he's concerned. Nor could one ever be secure in the belief that their God could somehow not be beaten or overpowered by another God. What if you picked the right God, but then he got whooped by another God? Then you'd really be in Dutch. Then you better change to the other God. So, and then if you change to the other God and you're not loyal, well, maybe then your God's going to smite you because he's upset. So, I mean, that obviously most people in America don't go for polytheism, although it's making a comeback. Pantheism, this is the belief that God and the universe are one. This gets into the idea of Gaia, the earth is God, and it's this female deity and all of that, and that's making a big comeback too. The New Age stuff is not so new, in fact. It's ancient, but it's making a big comeback. People are buying into this. We've got to protect the environment. The environment's sacred. No, environment's not sacred. And God's going to, for all these people, I hope Al Gore's here for Daniel's 70th week. If he thinks the universe is in trouble now, I hope he's here for Daniel's 70th week, just to see it. Let's see what Jesus is going to do to his precious environment. And let's see what the Soviets are going to do to it. So the bear is over there, of course, rattling the sabers from time to time to let us know. But we're fine. Nothing could go wrong now. Two, it denies the transcendence of God as well as denying his personality. And that's why we go through this doctrine. We document God has personality. He's not just a force out there. He's not just nature, as people have advocated. Three, this false theological system claims that God is simply the sum total of all that exists. He does not transcend creation. He did not create creation, in fact. Him and creation are identical. Of course, how you really explain that is beyond me, but... And four, the Hindu religion is predicated upon this belief. Others are as well, but the Hindu is probably the most famous, that God and the universe, God and the creation are the same. And so many of these false religions, because they don't really have a view of God that's commensurate with what the Scripture says, they advocate this idea that the best thing to do is become nothing. Don't strive for anything. Just empty your mind of all thought and become one with creation, and then you've touched the divine in their thinking. That's their doctrine. Now, that's not true, but that's the way they believe. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at 5 after.